1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, just as surely as I boast about you in Jesus Christ our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. These are Paul's words to the Corinthian Christians, who are not a very mature bunch. If you read the early parts of Corinth, you'll see that he talks about them like that. He says, you're immature, you're infants in the faith. You need to learn a lot more about what it means to be a follower of Christ. If you wanted to talk to me about your church, I'd be interested. If you wanted to talk to me about doctrine, I might be interested in that too. If you want to talk about any number of things, I might be interested. But if you want to talk to me about your relationship with Jesus Christ, I am very interested in that. In fact, if you can tell me about that in an enthusiastic way, I too will be enthused and encouraged, you see. Last week I spoke to somebody who enthused me enormously because of her knowledge of Jesus, her relationship to him, and what she had experienced over this past week or so. The Katoomba Convention, is there a picture up there? There will be shortly. The Katoomba Christian Convention. Two of our friends here went to that convention. They're going to tell you what it meant to them now. Ian and Sharon are going to come forward and talk about that.
So last month we went as a family to the Katoomba Christian Convention. It was a great 4 days away. Basically, for those who don't know, it's a series of talks by guest speakers from all around the world. It goes for 4 days. Most talks go till about lunchtime, and then basically you've got the whole day, the rest of the day to yourselves. But it's great fellowship. If you're interested in going, you don't have to stay there. You can go up for a day, and great talks. You come away re-energized with your faith. It's a really good time away with friends and family. So I highly recommend it.
Yeah, as Ian was saying, we heard a lot of really good speakers, and one of the speakers that really touched me was a guy called, Richard Cokin, and he's a minister from England, and he's a church planner, and he's all about evangelism, and that's what really stirred my heart, is that as Christians, we need to be aware that there are people outside that are burning in hell, and that's how we need to look at them. And he really inspired me to, I guess, step out in faith. I've been ministering to some colleagues at work, and I've been doing it in a way that they don't realize that I'm ministering to them yet, but I'm getting them to think about the bigger picture, and then I'm going to draw in on their thoughts instead of, you know, bombarding them with the Bible and things like that. So he really taught us how to evangelize in a, I guess, a non-traditional way of evangelism. And he spoke about Jonah, and what I got from Jonah is that it's not a story about Jonah and the whale, like a children's story, but it's God the evangelist and God who wants to go out and save his people, and how as a church we need to think of creative ways to do that, to draw people in. So I think that's how I was really encouraged. But he said he had a little message about how we really need to... He gave us this challenge, and it was, think about the people in your street that haven't heard about Christ, and maybe between now and Christmas, organise a barbecue just to get together and just to get alongside them and build up their relationship and maybe talk about Christ in there. So think creatively about how you're going to do it. So he kind of challenged me in that way, because we need to look at these people as people that need salvation, and the only way they can get salvation is through us, that we know what it is to be saved in Jesus Christ, so we can lead them to the light, I guess.
Okay. I'm just going to ask you both to answer this question. What is it that energizes and enthuses you about Jesus?
Just, and they re-emphasize this at the convention, just how much power he has in your life that you don't actually realise until it's pointed out to you sometimes. Sometimes you have to have it sort of yelled at you in certain ways. You can forget about it during the course of the year coming to church and getting into the routine, but when you go to, I know from experience from going there several years, when you go to the Katoomba Convention, especially speaking, when you hear those speakers and speaking to other people, their testimonies, the power that Jesus has in our lives, and for me too, it's all about, it's not my power, which I can sort of, I come away thinking it's off my own doing and my own power, but it's not. It's solely the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
I think it just puts things into perspective going to those conferences. What was I going to say? Like one of he's finished off with a story about how. Oh, no, I'm not going to say it. No, there's too many things. I had too many things. I was bombarded by so many, like, good speaking, and I just, yeah, came away feeling refreshed, feeling closer to God, and know that I want to be open for him to use me in a world that needs Christ, I guess.
Yeah, so they have a whole range of speakers. There was five speakers, but this Richard Cokin in particular stood out. He's a church planter. I think he's planted something like 30... How many?
Six churches.
He's an evangelist. He had some interesting stories about how he's hijacked some dinner parties. But, he had some amazing things to say. Colin Buchanan is there for the kids every year. He does a show. And there was even an interview with him and his wife, Robin. And that was really interesting too. In particular, Robin was saying that Colin has missed out on a lot of career opportunities over the years because he's been asked to do things on, say, a Sunday, and things that really would have furthered his career, but he said no to them because that's church and family time. So that was pretty humbling to hear that.
William Sangster was the great English Methodist preacher. He died in 1959, but in those early years, even though he died at the age of 59, he had become a great preacher in the Methodist tradition. He came from a working-class district of Lancashire to command the pulpit for 15 years at Westminster Central Hall in London. He preached to packed congregations of 3,000, shades of Miranda Cobb. Well, you know, one day maybe see something like that. However, the people who came to listen to him had queued for an hour to get in. Shades of Miranda Cobb. But you know what I mean. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see people that enthusiastic about wanting to hear the word of God? Well, that's what they did in those days. He was a great preacher, very important man. Sadly, however, he was stricken with a progressive illness that was destroying his voice. Nothing worse could happen to a preacher. If you think about it, you've got to lose your voice. So he's talking to a friend of his, realizing that soon he would no longer have the ability to preach. And he said to his friend, "It's going to be a terrible thing not to be able to stand on Easter Sunday and say, Christ is risen. But it's going to be an even more terrible thing to stand on Easter Sunday in church and say, Christ is not risen." But he said, "I can stand before you today and declare loudly, Christ is risen, and the empty tomb is full of hope." And all true-born Christians would say amen to that. But where the resurrection of Jesus is concerned, we do have some serious thinking to do, and that's what Paul is encouraging us to do in this text. It was Spurgeon who said that our religion is not based upon opinions, but upon facts. So whatever your particular views may be doesn't really matter. The point is, what are the facts of the case? So what's the evidence, we ask? Evidence can be defined as the available body of facts that or information indicating whether a belief or a proposition is true or valid. Bill Bright, the man from Campus Crusade, once said, "Many skeptics say that to believe in a risen Christ is nothing more than a blind leap of faith with little or no basis in truth." But he said, when confronted with the facts, however, those who are intellectually honest have been forced to admit that the resurrection is an historical event based on irrefutable proofs. So I ask this question today of you. Is the Christian belief or proposition about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is it true and is it valid? And where do you stand with regard to that proposition? Are you a believer or are you a disbelieving skeptic? And what difference does it make to your outlook on life? Last week we heard from Pastor Tim about Paul's account of the many historic evidences and proofs for the resurrection of Jesus, that the first 11 chapters of 1 Corinthians 15. But the fact is that despite these many proofs, many still do not, or perhaps will not, believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And though the Corinthian Christians believed in Jesus' resurrection, some of them were in doubt about the future resurrection of believing Christians. That's why Paul says to them in verse 12, "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That is to say, resurrection of Christians after they die. Now it's true to say there have always been many who would be very glad if it could be proved to their satisfaction that there was no resurrection of Jesus. It would solve a whole lot of issues for them. An illustration I read the other day regarding the alleged impossibility of Jesus' resurrection and also highlighting the implications of that goes like this. Breaking news. Dateline Jerusalem. On the day before the annual Christian celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Easter Sunday, the 1 million inhabitants of this city were shocked by the announcement that a body identified as that of Jesus was found in a long neglected tomb just outside the boundary of the city. Rumours had been circulating last week that a very important archaeological discovery was about to be announced. The news, however, goes way beyond all of our wildest guesses. The initial reaction of Christians here and around the world has been one of astonishment, bewilderment, and defensive unbelief. Well, we will have to wait and see just what effect this discovery will have on the 2,000-year-old religion. To the mind of this unbelieving reporter, it appears that Christianity will have to take its place on the same level with other religions of the world. No longer can its followers claim that, unlike other religions, the tomb of its founder is empty. Evidently, he says, a 2,000-year-old lie has come to an end. Now, if that was actually a true report, and of course it isn't, the big question would be, what real difference would it make anyway if they found the body of Jesus somewhere? Jesus still in the grave. For the liberal Christian, it really wouldn't make much difference at all. Albert Schweitzer, who claimed to be a Christian, was involved in medical mission work in Africa. He wrote many religious books. But he had a bizarre view of Jesus. He said that Jesus was the finest man who ever lived, but who was broken on the wheel of history, a helpless victim of fate, unable to control the flow of events against him. So he said this Jesus died a disillusioned man, but for all that, the most wonderful man who ever lived. You really have to wonder what Bible Schweitzer was reading to come to a conclusion like that. But whatever Bible it was, he certainly did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. A liberal Christian whom I knew was a pastor in a 1,000-year-old church in England. On the walls of that ancient church, both sides, left and right, were painted many, many years before. On one wall, the Ten Commandments, and on the other wall, the Apostles' Creed. And both of those paintings were heritage listed and protected. But there it was, painted on one of the walls. It said, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead." A 2,000-year-old fundamental statement of Christian faith. But did this pastor believe in this critical statement about Jesus' resurrection? No, he didn't. He explained the idea of resurrection was in the continuing spiritual influence of the teachings of Jesus down through the ages as people responded to them. And that is how the person of Jesus made himself known in a kind of a spiritual sense, if you like. But this pastor did not believe in the actual historic bodily resurrection of Jesus. Craig Blomberg, a Bible commentator, says this, "Saddest of all are the examples of professing Christians, particularly within liberalism, who think they are bolstering the faith in a scientific age by relegating the resurrection to outmoded mythology. But in doing that, they are actually undermining the very core of what they seek to support, namely the historic Christian faith. And thus they do the faith a great disservice." Next question. What real difference would a discovery of the bones of Jesus make for people of other religions and people of no religion? Well, they say, who cares? Doesn't matter one way or the other. It makes no difference to me. But for the apostles, on the other hand, it would make all the difference in the world. Because the heart and substance of their preaching about Jesus was a resounding emphasis on the cross and an empty tomb. And as Paul explains to us here in 1 Corinthians 15, it will make a huge difference. His conclusion is this: no resurrection means you have no saviour. Everybody dies condemned, and God doesn't love anybody, so there. So his life's work of preaching about Jesus would have been completely pointless, an absolute waste of time. And we see his conclusions of the consequences of this kind of disbelief in verses 14 to 19. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. So if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if there is no bodily resurrection, both the apostles' preaching and the Corinthians' faith are useless. Paul and his companions are liars. All humanity stands condemned because of their sins, and those who've already died, including believers, are eternally lost. As a result, Christians are most deserving of other people's pity or compassion, since they've given up human and creaturely comforts and safety in this life and endured persecution, and all for the sake of an empty promise. A pointless life of dedication to a fruitless and meaningless cause. And as Paul says, if that's the case, well then, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that would be that. But let's consider more carefully what he actually does say. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our preaching is also useless, and we're discovered to be false witnesses. Useless preaching, false witnesses about God. They are massive statements when you think about them, with massive implications for any person's precarious and doubting Christian faith. But this is what James Boyce says about this text, and he's a good man to read his books, James Montgomery Boyce. Excellent. He says it must have taken a great deal of courage for Paul to say that. But I wish that all preachers had the same courage, because there are many who do not believe in the resurrection. High percentages of church ministers today do not believe in the resurrection. Some time ago, a poll showed that among ministers without a theological college education, about 40% did not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead bodily. Among those who had some theological college education, the figure was higher, about 60% didn't believe. Theological college graduates were in the 70% range, and if, God forbid, one had gone on to take a doctoral degree, the percentage of unbelief was in the 80s. 80% did not believe in Christ's resurrection. So Boyce says, I wish that men who've come to that conclusion would have the same logical consistency that Paul had. That is, that if there is no resurrection, then their preaching is useless, and they should stop preaching. I wish they'd make more room for those who do believe it. Albert Schweitzer didn't believe in the resurrection, but that didn't stop him propounding his theological views. And neither did it stop those unbelieving liberal pastors from pounding their pulpits. Next question. What do our unbelieving atheist friends think about the bodily resurrection of Jesus? Well, they simply refute, reject, and ridicule the whole idea. But what they need to hear and understand is the bad news about the resurrection of Jesus, because that news points to God's condemnation, an ultimate act of judgment on unbelieving and unrepentant people. Do you remember the time when we had these jokes about the good news, bad news stories? Does that ring a bell with any of you? Like, for example, the doctor comes to a patient in bed and he says to him, I have some news for you. I have some good news and bad news. And the patient says, well, what's the good news? He said, well, you have 24 hours to live. And he said, well, what's the bad news? He said, I should have told you yesterday. Another one comes to the patient and says, I'm terribly sorry, with the frostbite you've had, we have got to cut off both your feet. That's the bad news. He said, well, what's the good news? He said, the next patient wants to buy your slippers. Anyway, I say, these are a little bit sick, aren't they? But good news, bad news stories. In Athens, the atheistic philosophers of Paul's day heard the good news of Christ's resurrection, but they also got to hear about the very bad news. Acts 17 records their response. Acts 17, verse 30. God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, well, we ought to hear you again on this subject on another day. Whatever it was that got up the noses of Paul's atheistic critics then still gets up atheists' noses today. John Lennox, writing about the debate he had with Richard Dawkins, the atheist, not surprising, he said, the new atheists, that's Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and their like, they find the resurrection as laughable as those atheistic philosophers did in Athens. And at the culmination of the God delusion debate which he had with Dawkins in Alabama, he said, when I mentioned the resurrection, the atheist Richard Dawkins responded in amazement at what he thought were my naive ideas. Dawkins said this, so we come down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's so petty, it's so trivial, it's so local, it's so earthbound, it's so unworthy of the universe. Lennox said, I found this an astonishingly illogical outburst, for the naivete was not mine. If Dawkins had simply affirmed his belief that Jesus did not rise from the dead, I would have understood that. However, to say that the resurrection is petty, trivial, and earthbound is to betray a profound failure to grasp what the resurrection is and what it implies. Petty, trivial, and earthbound are exactly what the resurrection is not. If it happened, it is atheism with its notion of oblivion when you die that makes us earthbound, petty, and trivial. If Jesus rose from the dead, it demonstrates he is very much not earthbound, but instead he is God, the Creator incarnate. As for unworthy of the universe, the question should be, is the universe worthy of him? The cross and the resurrection are the key elements of all gospel preaching, both then and now. And therefore the big Easter question for you is this, did Jesus actually rise from the dead? And does it really matter whether he did or he didn't? The short answer to both questions is yes, absolutely yes, he did rise and it does matter. For the Christian faith stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection. For if there is no bodily resurrection of Jesus, it would mean no ultimate hope for us, no peace with God, no forgiveness, no heaven. Or as Paul puts it here in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But then Paul says loud and clear, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. That's Jesus, you see. For as in Adam all die, because we are all descendants of Adam, therefore we incur the same problem of penalty of sin and so on. Because that's what Adam did, and that's what we do. So he says in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, he's been raised. And when he comes, those who belong to him, we will be raised, if we're Christians. So Paul is emphatic here, do you see? He's very emphatic. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, he says. Which means that if you are a genuine Christian, then so will you be raised, and all other Christians when he returns. The final chapter in the history of this present world and our human existence is in verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The reality of the resurrection gives Paul great hope, verses 20 to 28. This life is not all there is, nor is life after death mere immortality of the end, the soul, though it includes that. And because of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus and the Christian hope of life beyond this present earthly life, Christians can and must adopt a radically different mindset in the recognition that a far better life awaits them. So because that is so, we can risk our lives and our well-being today for the gospel in ways that other people would not be willing to do. Put it another way, it means that physical death cannot be the greatest tragedy for us that determines our correct behavior as Christians in the here and now. For we have a guaranteed life beyond this life that should transform our thinking and our attitudes, our behavior, and our gospel commitment. However, as one Bible commentator points out, not only have Christians tended to make the life to come unattractive, but our generation in the West is one of the few in human history that has so consistently tried to create paradise on earth in this life. Previous generations laughed at certain kinds of Christians for being so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. But I don't think you could say that about many of today's Christians. Indeed, ours is a generation in which many Christians are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. Our society and Christians, often as much as anyone else in that society, have become preoccupied with physical health, dieting, recreation, and fitness, all at the expense of anything close to the far more important concern for spiritual health and salvation. Os Guinness, another great Christian writer, has written about this in his book, and it's called Fat Minds and Fit Bodies: Why Evangelicals Don't Think and What to Do About It. His book is an analysis in which he shows why so many Christians fail to apply their minds to their faith. Yet despite this preoccupation with earthly concerns, we're confronted all the time with incurable diseases, unexpected accidents, and media exposure to the horrors of our present day world, especially the impoverished parts of our world. And these kinds of things highlight the sheer inadequacy of our present day life preoccupations. Sooner or later we will die. Some of us will suffer quite a bit before we do. And we need to recapture the longing for the life to come, which enabled Paul to declare confidently, even in his most difficult moments, I consider present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's Romans 8:18. You can see the same thought in 2 Corinthians 4:17. The thing is, can you identify with him? And can you say that for yourself? Because if you are a firm believer in the bodily resurrection, then you can and you will. And that's not just a jump of blind faith. It is a sane and considered response to the factual evidence that God's word presents to you. Through prayerful meditation on the resurrection, reflection, prayerful, we can encounter the risen Jesus as a real person who is very much alive and active today. And this is a very personal and subjective proof that he is indeed your risen, living Saviour. And when Jesus stops being more like a departed hero to us and instead becomes a living friend who has changed our life, surely we will rejoice in that and want to share it with others. Sin will lose its appeal when we realise it's offending our risen and conquering Lord. And Paul tells us that the more we gaze on Jesus and reflect on him, the more we will become like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The resurrection also gives us an incredible hope to face the troubles in our lives. This world is really not the end. The day is coming when with renewed bodies we will all meet again. And we will see Jesus face to face. And then, as you're aware, there'll be no more pain, no more sin, no more sorrow, and no more death. So I say to you, hang in there, be encouraged by Paul's final word, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. And Paul Tripp, a great American pastor, encourages us in this way. He says, it does not matter how mundane, routine, and slowly progressing your personal spiritual story seems to be. It is marching towards a glorious conclusion. There will be a moment when God will raise you out of this broken world into a paradise where sin and suffering will be no more. So as Michael Rater told us a couple of weeks ago, God will win. God will win. And all of this is the absolutely good news of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So I pray that you'll believe it. I pray that that belief will profoundly affect your Christian life in all that you do, in all that you think and say, every day. We'll pray. Lord Jesus, the more we think about you, the more we reflect upon who you are, what you said, what you've done, we realize there's so much profound truth to be understood about you. We try to grapple with the fact today that because of your resurrection and because of our resurrection one day, we can be confident about the life after this life, and that it can make a profound difference to the way we live our lives now as well. To live with hope, to live with the certainty that one day we shall be with you, and all the troubles we experience now will be gone. But in the meantime, we can find the strength and the courage and the comfort we need to deal with the issues every day, confident of the fact that we belong to you. You love us, you know us, you care about us, and you are at work in our lives. And for all these things, we say thank you, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.